Okay, today is the 8th of July 2018, and we are continuing in the Book of Acts series. This is chapter 18, verses 1 to 28, volume 20 of the series. And the title of today's teaching is The Way of God More Perfectly. The Way of God More Perfectly. So what we normally do is we'll go through and read sections, brother, of the whole reading, and then I'll just comment and expand a little bit, add some of the scriptures. I'll ask some of the men to read scriptures as we go through it. And at the end we'll have a question and answer or question and clarification time. So starting in Acts, read with me, please, or read along with me, Acts 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. That would be Claudius the Roman emperor that time, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. So, I'll stop there for a moment. As many people know, Paul was a tent maker, but many people, including myself, have lost this verse, not realized that Priscilla and Aquila, being very famous early primitive Christians, they were also tent makers. And here in these verses, it says, and because he was of the same craft or the same career, he abode with them, or was hosted by them, Paul was hosted by them, and wrought. And the word wrought in the Old English is work. That's what it is. It means to work. And this confirms it, for by their occupation, or what they were occupying their time with, they were making tents. Pretty cool. Now these were not like the little plastic, nylon, silly things that we have today. These were like houses, kind of, that you could move. Canvas and burlap and different things, fabrics they would make tents out of in the Middle East, very harsh conditions as well. And so there was kind of a science to this. Lots of stitching, cutting, measuring, engineering of the tent in order to make it work well. All right, so 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 9 to 11, I wanted to add some scriptures about working because work is important. Very grateful to God that we, Victoria and I, have a little work this coming week. I was sharing earlier that we're going to be doing some painting. I hope that this will lead, and please pray for us, to more jobs in the future painting. So I hope that will work out. We'll do a good job for the contractor working for this week. Okay, so 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 9 to 11. Not because we have not power, this is Paul talking, but to make ourselves an ensample or example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. And so that's 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 9 to 11. And Brother Seth, I'm going to ask you to read 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12. Daniel, you're going to have 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 to 12. Josh, you're going to have 2 Corinthians 11, 9. You ready, Seth?
Is that 1 Corinthians 4, 12?
Yes, sir.
And we labor, working with our own hands, being defiled. We bless being persecuted. We endure.
Okay, thank you. So working with our hands, that's the point.
For I only and Barnabas have not...
Can you speak a little louder, son, please?
For I only and Barnabas have not we power to forbear working, who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges, who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof, or feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock. Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he hath the plough, that he that ploweth should plough in hope, and he that thresheth in hope shall be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it great thing if we shall reap your carnal things?
Okay, so Paul is comparing spiritual things that he's sowing and reaping carnal things. I mean, those that labor in the Lord's field know very well that it doesn't pay very much here. If you're going to tell the truth from God's word, most people will not accept it. Even many church people reject it, and they don't support it, and they think you yelling at people is ungodly, and that you shouldn't be doing things that way. You just need to love them. Okay, go ahead, brother.
And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one, for what I lacked the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself.
So here Paul's saying, though, even though he could have gotten substance from the church there, the area of believers, he didn't want to stumble them, and so he didn't become a burden to them in that way. He just taught them, preached to them. He worked in that area, labored for the Lord, basically for free. And you'll see that several times in Scripture where Paul is talking about that. Okay, so back to the reading in Acts chapter 18. We're on verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment, said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth, I will go into the Gentiles. Now, I sense Paul's frustration here in this statement. And I'm sure, like Paul, that God is frustrated with mankind as well. He's giving every evidence in creation, in his word, for mankind to have no excuse on that great day of judgment about his existence, about his goodness, about his severity, about all the things that God wants in his will for people's lives. But they reject his authority. Just as one third of the angels rejected God's authority, says, well, we can overcome this guy. We can overcome him. We can go up that mountain and overcome God. And of course, they're cast out. The devils, I mean. A third of the devils. We're going to talk about that later. So God alone, mankind is unwilling to surrender their lordship of their mind and their hearts and their goods and their families and all to God. They're unwilling to surrender these things that God has ownership of. Everything in this creation belongs to God. But he's given us a lease. He's given us authority in this place, starting with Adam and Eve. And, of course, mankind has blown it over and over again. But now he's coming back to take back what belongs to him. He's coming back to take it back. And he's coming back in flaming fire. He's not happy because of this frustration. Because mankind, in their pride, their insolence and rebellion, rebellious hearts, fleshly hearts, they would not surrender and submit to his authority. But he's worthy to be obeyed. I mean, think about the love that he demonstrated before we were even born. Jesus loved us at the cross. He suffered for us, the shame, the nakedness, the endurance there as he labored on that cross to reconcile us to the Father, to reconcile us to himself. Because he's holy and we haven't been. Everybody has told a lie. Everybody has done something wrong. that offends God and offends our neighbor. So, there we have to have a point where we get reconciled to God, and that's only through Christ. Okay, Paul says, I am clean. In other words, he's pure, he's innocent of their ruin, of their spiritual death, of what's going to happen in their lives both here and in the future when God judges them. Now, that's the thing. Every one of us needs mercy, but most of us won't get it. Two-thirds of us, as I'm going to show later, two-thirds of humanity will not get God's mercy. Not because they couldn't have chosen that, not because they couldn't have, but because they chose to go the other way. Go opposite of what God wanted them to do, opposite of what the Holy Spirit was convicting them to do, and do whatever they wanted. Okay, so he goes on to say he's going to labor for the Gentiles now. And I submit to you this is just for this particular area. Because we see later in Acts chapter 19, where he goes to the Jews and the Gentiles in Corinth. So when he says, I'm just going to the Gentiles, to these Jews, he didn't mean he would never talk to a Jew again, because we see him going into more synagogues, which is the temple of the Jews, or the place where the Jews met and worshipped. Okay? So just because Paul makes a statement like, I'm no longer going to the Jews, doesn't mean he never talked to a Jew again. It simply means he wasn't going to the Jews there in that particular synagogue. It's what I submit to you as the truth of that passage. Okay? But we see this happening over and over again. The same common theme, that Paul would go into these different synagogues and some of them would accept what he had to say, some of them would be converted, and some of them would rise up in opposition and create riots and problems and drive him out of the city, beat him, throw him down, and we see Paul getting delivered time and time again. But we also know that Paul was Saul, and Saul was persecuting the body of Christ, right? Before his conversion on the Damascus Road, we know that Paul was a persecutor. He was the chief of sinners. He would go after the church. All right, so I wanted to relate this to our experiences when we're outreaching to particular areas. Over and over again, we'll hear lukewarm Christians say things like, hey, brother, why are you throwing your pearls before swine? Hey, brother, why don't you just dust off your feet and leave Nashville? Why do you keep coming down here? Well, you're not preaching to anybody. You're not witnessing to anybody. You're down here with two beers in your hands, and you're telling me I should dust my feet off, or I should stop throwing my pearls before swine? But you're the one that's saying you're a Christian acting like swine. Doesn't make sense. Well, here I want to give some reasons why we don't dust off our feet. And why we don't stop throwing our pearls before swine is these lukewarm Christians will suppose that we should stop preaching. I suppose to you we shouldn't. First of all, we go on any particular outreach. We might reach hundreds or thousands of people at a time over the course of 5 or 6 hours. But let me give you some interesting statistics. I know you guys will be really interested in this. Okay. The 2015 census of the Nashville, Davidson, Murfreesboro, Tennessee metropolitan area is 2,027,489 people. That's a lot of souls. Now, I don't suppose in the 9 years that we've been ministering down in Nashville that we've come close to touching that. Nope, I don't suppose that's the case. So I can't say that everybody down there is some swine that I'm not supposed to be throwing my pearls before, if that was my idea. If I was accepting that as an idea not to preach anymore in Nashville, I haven't reached those 2 million people twice. Because the Bible says to admonish a person twice, right? I haven't individually done that. Now, on a particular New Year's Eve outreach, right? Which is one of our big outreaches, in the Country Music Awards Festival, they might have 200,000 or 300,000 people. 400, I think they had last year at the New Year's Eve thing. I'm not sure about that. But so even that's not close to the 2 million people we just talked about. And a lot of those people are tourists that come into Nashville from hinder parts or outer parts. Okay, so that's a big number. We haven't come close to reach yet. The labor field's white, right? And we know it is. It's ripe, ready for harvest, that nobody's out there laboring. And we've got 5 or 6 guys that consistently go to Nashville. 5 or 6 out of 2 million? I mean, this is what we know of. I mean, there might be other guys that come into town, but consistently in Nashville, there's like 5 or 6 of us for 2 million people. That doesn't seem logical. You got churches everywhere and preachers all stuck in these buildings preaching to goats. Okay, so now we have Louisville, which we go to regularly, but not as much as Nashville. Okay, Louisville we go to regularly, and Louisville has 1,293,000 people. So same thing, we might reach thousands or tens of thousands. I would suppose maybe tens of thousands in a year of ministry up there, maybe. Because we hit all the big festivals and that kind of thing, right? But there's still 1.3 million people in Louisville. Cincinnati is the 27th largest city in the United States, has 2.1 million people. Lexington, if we include the surrounding counties, has 856,000 people. Now, those are the major areas that we go to. Those are the major areas. Now, Columbia, the little town of Columbia right here, I think we have 4,000 or 5,000 people in the city limits. In the surrounding counties, I think we have 30,000 with all the counties added up around Columbia. It's like 30 grand. Not much compared to these numbers. But we don't want to neglect them. We don't neglect our Jerusalem, right? Breeding is like 450 people. Anyway, okay, so by my supposition, we haven't begun to minister the tip of the iceberg of those metro areas, right? We've only just begun. We've only started to scratch the surface. We only sown a little bit of seed. We only broken a little ground. There's much, much more work to do in all those areas. Those Samarias, those outer parts. Okay, so in regards to the whole thing about casting your pearls before swine, we've talked about this before, and we've kind of come to a spiritual agreement that, you know, the goodness, when we consider Romans 11, the goodness and severity of God, we give people the severity of God until they humble themselves. And then we give them the grace of God. And that's James, right? Mm-hmm. So, you know, grace to the humble and law to the proud. So we give them the law. We hammer them with the law. And if you know, the Lord enlightens them, wakes them up by the Holy Ghost, they go, what do I have to do to be saved? Okay, man, boom. We're all over that with all kinds of grace to talk to them about the love of God and what He did for them on the cross. But we still preach that openly. Because we don't know who's out in the crowd. That's another idea, right? They're preaching openly. We don't understand who is out there. You see that guy leaning against a telephone pole, thoughtful, right? And you got a crowd of 20 people in front of you raging and cursing. But there's that one guy against a telephone pole, or the gal over here next to the store, and they're like in thought. You can see them thinking about it. Or maybe there's just one guy heckling you and you got 30 or 40 people or 300 people that are listening and wondering about their souls. And man, he's quoting an awful lot of scripture. I wonder if it's true. Yeah, it's true. And you're in big trouble. You got a lot to think about. Okay, so so we don't want to buy into this lukewarm idea that shaking the dust off our feet or casting before a swine should stop the open-air preaching. Absolutely not. This thing, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, is by the foolishness of the preaching of the cross. This is the way people get converted. This is the way people are saved. They realize, hey, there's that cross ever before me, and Jesus died on it for my sin. I know, my conscience bears witness, and I know I sinned. I know I have an issue. And if there's really a God like the Bible talks about, I'm in big trouble. And what do I need to do? And that's where every man has to come. So let's look at some other instructions on this idea. Okay, I've covered that. Go back here for a second. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 to 20. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 to 20, the Great Commission here. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, or they were eating, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go you into all the world, and preach the gospel, proclaim the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized, shall be saved. But he that believes not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They'll speak with new tongues, take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. So really interesting things here that are not discussed very openly in Christianity. Some people say that these verses here about the serpents and drinking deadly things, that was added. Some manuscript evidence that was an added verses. Okay? But if by faith I believe they're true, then I look at like where Paul was shipwrecked and he was on the beach and he got bit by serpents, he shook them off in the fire, and the deadly serpents, the Mediterranean is full of deadly sea serpents, those snakes bite you one time, you're gone, man. You're dead. And we were warned of that, about that when I was in the Navy, but you can see them swimming in the water in the Med. Anyway, so he was bitten by these deadly serpents, and he did not die. So that's an example. Well, we have Christians perverting these passages, actually drinking poison in West Virginia, in eastern Kentucky, eastern Tennessee, up in the mountains. They get a little isolated. They get a little cuckoo in their thinking. So, to me, they're testing God, drinking poison. By faith, they're recovering. They're playing with snakes. There was a snake handler a couple years ago that died from a snake bite. Didn't have enough faith. He died doing this show, this reality TV show, the snake handler. I can't remember the name of the show. But that only brings doubt and shame to the gospel. No reason to test God for that. Now, if I got bit by a serpent, oh God, please heal me. He heals me, okay. But to test God, hey, I got snakes. If he bites me, I'm going to live anyway. That's, what are you doing? Go ahead. God's going to heal me anyway. Well, God could heal you. God could heal you of death. I mean, if God can heal you of physical death, he can certainly heal a snake bite. But the question is, do you go jumping off buildings and bridges and say, God, I know you're going to heal me? No. That's nonsensical. Our God, the God of living God of the Bible, is logical. He doesn't operate that way. Okay. Luke chapter 24, verses 45 to 47. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Many times we're told, hey, just preach love, man. You don't have to talk about all that sin junk and all that. Everybody knows they're sinners. You don't have to talk about that. You don't have to talk about hell. That's not nice. Just talk about the love of God. Well, do you mean the bloody love? What do you mean? You mean the cross that we're supposed to pick up to? What kind of love are you talking about? No, God loves us no matter what. Oh, that's the kind of love. But here in verse 47, it says, And that repentance and remission, or putting away of sins, should be preached in His name, in Jesus' name, among all nations. There's no more borders. No, I just go to the Jews. I just go to the Greeks. There's no more borders here. We go in the whole world and preach about repentance and the remitting of sin through the blood of Christ at the cross. That's it. We're going to all nations and proclaim. You might do it this way, small group or one-to-one, but you might do it in front of 100 people and you're yelling it to them. You're lifting your voice up like a trumpet, crying aloud, sparing not, that my people turn from their what?
Sin.
Turn from their sin. That's right. So sin is the issue. Sin is the separator between a holy God and unholy mankind. All right. So also we have here in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Jesus came, spake unto them, saying, all power is given me in heaven and earth. Go you therefore and teach all nations. So there's another thing we should be doing. Teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Trinity. Well, it doesn't say that. It says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, of the Holy Ghost. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. What? Wait a minute, Jesus. Nobody obeys what you've commanded them to do. None of us do that. Nobody can do that, Jesus. But why does Jesus say, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you? And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. So that last part is really comforting me, that I know that Jesus can be with me, be with us, even to the end of the age, to His appearing, that in the Spirit I can operate under His authority, I can talk with Him, walk with Him, I can listen. God, what do you want me to do? Oh, you don't want me to do that? Go this way, don't go that way. Those things are important, that we walk with Him in the garden. Amen? Amen. Okay, Mark chapter 16. Wait a minute, I already read that one. There we go, sorry. I turned the wrong page. There we go. Why do you think Paul returned to areas that he preached previously? Rhetorical question. Marvin, go ahead.
Follow-ups.
Follow-up.
Everyone see the seeds he's planted in water, see if the churches are flourishing.
Right.
Correction. Where correction is needed.
Okay, good. Yeah, like I go out and I plant 100 lettuce seeds, and all I see weeds is coming up. I don't see any lettuce. I'm going, what's going on here? What's the problem? The ground's bad. It's full of bad seed. Or I see like 10 lettuces come up and I see no weeds. I wonder what's going on then too. But so I when I'm sowing something, I want to see something produced. And so we're out there laboring and sowing God's word. We want to see production. We want to see something happening. I was, well, where's all your converts? You know, 3,000 in one day kind of deal. Where's all the people that are supposed to be believing? Well, man, we are plowing this hard ground. We're planting and watering seeds. And what, like Jesus said, what farmer expects a crop tomorrow, basically? I plant a seed, I expect a crop. Are you kidding me? What farmer works like that? No farmer works that way. Nobody works that way. When I plant, we just planted a bunch of 25 pounds of sunflower seeds out in the field, planted about 3 days ago. I don't expect them to start sprouting for another 3 or 4 days. But then after they sprout, I expect to see some rapid growth. I expect to see, that's a bad question.
That was good.
I expect to see rapid growth into these big sunflower heads that they're going to feed the deer. We're going to use it to feed the cattle and the chickens. So I sowed it. I mean, 25 pounds, that's a lot of seed, man. On two big rows out there, and the rows are about 120, 130 yards long, something like that, I would guess. And I expect to see quite a bit of sunflower come up. So we'll see what happens. You know, God's got to make it grow, right? Mm-hmm. God's got to grant the increase. So if I sow 25 pounds, if I get 100 pounds or 300 pounds back out of it, that's a bonus. It's just my labor for a couple hours. God did the work. All right, so So Paul went to areas that he previously preached to correct any errors that may have crept in, to see what production was going on, how to pray for them, that kind of thing. He would preach in synagogues. He would preach in homes, right? But you would see him in a pattern going to the synagogues first and dealing with the Jews, because Jesus said, go to the Jew first. All right. I need somebody to read Matthew chapter. Can I get a volunteer for a reading, please? No volunteers? Matthew chapter 7, verses 6 to 12.
I'll read it.
Okay, Brother Ash is going to read, yep. Matthew chapter 7, verses 6 to 12.
Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under feet, and turn again and rend you. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. How far did you say to read?
12.
Or what man is there of you whom, if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Mm-hmm.
The golden rule as the world looks at it, right? That's the golden rule. So, you know, to wrap up that section about, you know, pearls and swine and all that stuff, it's very important for us to understand that God created every human being. So he has a value on that creature. And just because we see things are going on in people's lives that are abhorrent or really... how much more does God see what's going on with that person that we don't see? And yet we still need to care for them, we still need to love them, and do everything we can to awaken them and bring them to the kingdom, bring them to the King. Amen? Okay, back to the reading. Verse 7, and he departed, this is chapter 18 of the book of Acts, and he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. Now, all that means is it's near or it's attached to the synagogue, this man Justus's house. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his house, and many of the Corinthians, having hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, "Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So Paul got a little respite from his the things that had been happening to him, the riots, the beatings, the chasing out of the cities, for about a year and a half. So a season of still laboring, but it wasn't the, you know, looking over your shoulder kind of labor all the time, right? He's allowed to stay there for a year and a half. But the war was not over. And it's still not over. The war is not over until Christ comes back with his saints and casts down the wickedness of this world. Verse 12. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was now about to open his mouth to defend himself, Gallio said unto the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason that I should bear with you or hear you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look you to it, for I will be no judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. Now, Gallio had a lot of very good testimonies about his character, him being a very humble man and a very fair character. And we kind of see that in what happened here, though. It's in a carnal way. Let me explain. Adam Clark commented concerning Gallio, in the business brought before his tribunal or his court, no man could have followed a more prudent or equitable course. His whole conduct showed that it was his opinion that the civil magistrate had nothing to do with religious opinions or the concern of conscience in matters where the safety of the state was not implicated or in danger. He therefore refused to make subject a matter of legal discussion. No, he went much further. He would not even interfere to prevent either the Jews or the He would not interfere to prevent either the Jews or apostles from making proselytes. So he was being fair in allowing the preaching and allowing them to make proselytes and disciple the different people to their religions, to their gods. He wouldn't interfere with that. And so he's telling the Jews, listen, I'm not going to get involved in your religious affairs. I'm a civil magistrate. And that's so he was being nice about it. Kind of, you know, in our court system, how would they deal with us? Hopefully they would be as fair as Gallio was. So he did not think to exercise or exert the secular power to restrain the free discussion and teachings of matters which concern the rights of conscience in things pertaining to the worship of the gods. That's what Adam Clark said about this particular judge, Gallio. All right. Now the Jews had, let me go back here for a second. The Jews had made an insurrection there in Achaia. They excited a tumult. They brought him before the judgment seat of Gallio. And it's my supposition that they beat Sosthenes, the chief of the synagogue of the Jews, because they didn't want them to keep bringing these cases, these religious cases, to the court. So the Greeks took that by, you know, giving him a little beating, and guess what Gallio did? He kind of turned a blind eye to that. He allowed that to happen, and took to Sosthenes, the chief of the synagogue. And there's different commentaries, different views on that. It was kind of confusing, but I just asked the Lord, you know, what simply does this mean? All right, back to the reading, Acts chapter 18, verses starting in 18. I'm going to have to wrap it up here pretty quick. And Paul, after this, tarried, which is a fancy word, means to wait. After this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Centria, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. Who did he leave? Anybody listening carefully? Who did he leave? Context.
It's a brethren.
He came to Ephesus and left them there. Who is the them that the scripture is talking about there?
To the brethren?
Nope.
Priscilla and Aquila.
Who is it?
Priscilla and Aquila.
Yes, sir. Priscilla and Aquila. So he left Priscilla and Aquila there to disciple the new believers, to basically plant a new church. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. There he goes again, same pattern. Paul's at it, right? He's a Jew of Jews, Hebrew of Hebrews. He's there dealing with the Jews first thing when he comes into a city. Verse 20, when they desired him to tarry longer with them, who's the them?
Jews.
Still Priscilla and Aquila, they desired for Paul to wait and stay with them for longer. He consented not. Verse 21. But bade them farewell. Bye-bye, brother and sister, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. Anybody know what feast that is?
Passover?
Yes, sir. That would be the Passover feast. We'll get to that later on in a few chapters down. keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. Verse 22. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he spent some time there, he departed, went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. That's the title of this teaching. The way of God more perfectly. Each of us should be seeking that. The way of God more perfectly. Verse 27. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ, or Jesus was the Anointed One. Jesus was the one foretold of by the Old Testament Scriptures. There is one coming who will be born of a virgin. He'll live a perfect life. He will die on a tree. He'll die for the world. All these things were from the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New Testament. That's the gospel. Jesus came to die for sinners. He came to die to set us free so we wouldn't have to be punished. So God could maintain His holiness and His standard and still demonstrate love for us. Now I have a question. What was the baptism of John? Because it said here that Apollos, that's who we're talking about in this passage, Apollos, knowing only the baptism of John, verse 25. So I ask you, what was the only thing he was mighty in Scriptures, he was an eloquent man, he was a preacher, he spoke boldly in the synagogue, but he only knew the baptism of John. What was the baptism of John?
I always interpret that just to be baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Okay.
As opposed to in the name of Jesus.
What do you say?
That's true. It was the repentance and remission of sins.
Yep.
It was not, which it's getting into next week's teaching.
Right, because they're connected, aren't they?
Yep, that's right. That this is not the baptism of the Holy Ghost, which will, if you see in the very first beginning of chapter 19, we'll be covering that next week, about the baptism of Jesus, and Jesus only, and Jesus.
Why it was necessary.
Yeah, right, why it was necessary. But
we'll save that for next day, and you'll have to hear that on audio. So Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 to 12, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh, who is this talking here? John the Baptist. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire! Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Mark chapter 1, verse 4. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. Now, I wanted to mention about Apollos' example, being instructed by Aquila and Priscilla, is an outstanding example. Here's a guy who's mighty in the Scripture, an eloquent man, but he's humble enough to receive instruction about another baptism. The baptism of fire, the baptism of the Holy Ghost. So he has to receive that too. And so he did receive it. And the believers, Apollos helped the believers in Achaia to stand for the grace of God and showed them how to preach that Jesus was the Anointed One or was the Christ of God. Jesus Christ is Jesus of Nazareth, but he's the Christ. He's the Anointed One. He's the one sent down from heaven to die for our sin. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 17, we quote this scripture all the time. But I wanted to add verse 15. And that from a child, and this is Paul talking to Timothy, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, verse 15 reminds me, I flash back to us in Hawaii, in our little living room there, and all the children are around, they got their big old King James Bibles, and I got a little video of Victoria. How old was she? 4 or 5 years old. She's reading. She's struggling to read at all, but she's reading very well the King James translation. I don't remember what passage we were reading through, but it reminds me of Timothy being instructed from a child, how for all of our children, we've instructed them from childhood, and you all are being instructed from your childhood through your youth. You're in youth or young adulthood now, and your parents have been faithful to leave no spiritual stone unturned. Amen? That you might understand the grace of God and truly live for Him. Okay. Matthew chapter 13, verses 51 and 52. Jesus saith unto them, have you understood all these things? And they say unto him, yea, Lord. The disciples talking to Jesus. Then said he unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which brings forth treasure out of his things new and old. New and old. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. But the anointing that you have received, that's the Holy Ghost anointing, the baptism of the fire that you have received, of Him abides in you, and you need not any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in Him. Jeremiah 31, 33, 34. But this shall be the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more any man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 10 to verse 13. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their iniquities I will remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. Is this a future event? Zechariah chapter 13, verses 6 to 9. This will be the last of it. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in your hands? Then he shall answer, those which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Speaking of Israel. Jesus is speaking. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and smite, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. Verse 8. And it shall come to pass, this is a future event, then all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and I will refine them as silver is refined, and I will try them as gold is tried, And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. So this is not the only passage, but it's one of them. It talks about the two-thirds, one-third idea that I was bringing up earlier. And that, I believe the Lord is just balancing things of sorts. You know, he had a third of the angels fall in rebellion from him, and two-thirds remained loyal to him. And now we see humanity, through which the Messiah would come, and two-thirds of them, of us, would not make it, and a third would be tried through the fire, salted, seasoned, and make it in the kingdom. So, what that number is, I have no idea. Alright. But I know it's going to be multitudes. We see multitudes before the throne of Jesus praising him for what he's done. There'll be multitudes of the tribes, tongues, and nations. So, but then you think of the multitudes that twice that number, whatever that number of multitudes are, of people that make it before the throne praising him, twice that number will be lost. So, not because God desired it, but he desired that all men be saved. Amen? Yeah. But they would not. Okay. Questions, answers, points, objections.
What's the time?
Yeah, I got to watch the time. I've got to go ahead and turn it off. I'm sorry, but maybe I'll make it a part two. Hang on a second. So we're going to wrap this up here. I'm going to do a separate recording for the Q&A. Great job.